Tonight's teaching is Daniel 5, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to skip down to verses 17 through 31. Again, the theme is the judgment of Babylon, and here we read the following. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Then Daniel, we're skipping down to 17 here. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone that he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, technically his grandson, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Here is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is God's word. All right, in our journey through the book of Daniel, we've now, as we're kind of flying over chapter 4, we're fast-forwarding about 30 years into the future in the book of Daniel. And chapter 4 was basically about King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and he had this dream that Daniel interpreted for him, and the interpretation was that due to his great arrogance and pride, God was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar and make him so low that he actually functioned like an animal. So he's subhuman. We're going to circle back to that in a little bit later. But for now, suffice to say, we know from both the Bible and corroborated secular history that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon dies around 562 BC. There's a little political turmoil that takes place after his death, figuring out who's going to be the next ruler. But eventually, we land on the guy who essentially would function as the last true king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. His name was Nabonidus. Nabonidus, historians will suggest, is probably married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, which comes in important in the subsequent events. History also tells us that Nabonidus was not particularly interested in the administration of functioning as a king, but he was actually a lot more interested in things like excavating and renovating ancient temples. And so in order to carry out the administration of the empire, he brings up his son named Belshazzar as co-regent of the empire. They're both like, you know, hand in hand, equally powered. Nabonidus is away, but Belshazzar is functioning as the king. This, by the way, is also the reason why when Belshazzar offers the third highest position in the empire to anybody who can interpret his dreams. He offers the position. The third is the highest position that he can offer. Why? Because Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar is number two, and the third highest ranking position is anybody who can interpret this dream. Also interesting is the fact that up until about a century ago, we never had any extant biblical knowledge of any King Belshazzar in the history of the Babylonians. You know, he was mentioned in the Bible, obviously, here. He's mentioned in the Jewish Apocrypha, but nowhere else did we see anything about Belshazzar until about a century ago in archaeology. We found a stone cylinder with the inscription for King Belshazzar as a ruler of the Babylonians. It's just one more little reminder that anybody who rejects the Bible is going to end up on the wrong side of history. If you don't trust the historicity of the Bible, you end up on the wrong side of all this. Now, here's what's going on in the opening verses of our text. King Belshazzar of the Babylonians is throwing this incredible party with 1,000 nobles, not to mention all the others who are there as well. Now, we also know from secular history, in addition to the Bible, that while he's throwing this party, the nation that is going to be the next global power, referred to as the Medo-Persians, are actually standing at the gate of the city of Babylon, ready to attack it. Now, Belshazzar is aware of this. It seems like a really odd time to throw a party, but the fact that he does so tells us a little bit of a something about not only the Babylonians, but we can relate to it a little bit, because the Babylonians were supposed to have had what was the most fortified city and empire in world history up until this point. They had walls around the city that at some points were up to almost 300 feet tall. They had watchtowers everywhere. They had fortified bronze gates to enter the city. They had a clean, sufficient water supply that was entering into the city through the Euphrates River. So are they being threatened? Yes. Is he still confident? Yes. Those things are not mutually exclusive. You can be both threatened and confident at the same time. And actually, the people who have more earthly reason to be confident sometimes don't see the threats of this world all that particularly well. You understand that? When you're really proud and puffed up on your own personal abilities, you don't recognize the actual threats in life all that well sometimes. That's what's going on with Belshazzar here. Belshazzar's throwing a banquet for 1,000 people as the Medo-Persians are ready to attack him. Why? Because he's confident in his walls and he's confident in his gods. It's a weird combination of pride, naturally privileged circumstances in his setting, and a lust for earthly pleasure that leads him to throw a party on what will ultimately amount to be his judgment day. And interestingly, even the Greek historians who come later will say that Babylon, when it fell when it was drunk and partying, okay? One final note before we move on to the next point here in the narrative is that, I just got to say, the line between bravado and fear is oftentimes quite thin. The idea of him throwing a party here, Belshazzar, is some historians and scholars will suggest that actually this is a little bit of, like, the banquet pageantry is perhaps a little bit of an attempt at pagan revival. And what I mean by that is recently he's already lost a couple battles in the empire to the Medo-Persians. This isn't new. What he perhaps is trying to do, maybe especially by getting the goblets of gold from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and drinking from those, is he's trying to give allegiance to his god, the gods of the Babylonians, in one final effort to rouse them and get them to help defeat the Medo-Persians. But it's not going to work. And actually, the culminating moment in all of this, the moment where God clearly says, like, yeah, I'm not going to take any further offense from this, is when a disembodied hand magically appears and starts writing on the plaster wall of the banquet hall. And at this point, we read the following. It says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Belshazzar was at this point rightfully terrified for a couple different reasons. One of the reasons is probably because he has a guilty conscience. Everybody has a natural knowledge of God. Everybody inherently has some semblance of good and evil, right and wrong. And he knows that he has been going against the true God's desired behaviors and will in all of this. Now he has this metaphysical appearance of a hand writing a message that he can't decipher, but he assumes it's probably not great. Okay? And so what he does is he calls in all the experts in the kingdom to help give him some insight into the messages. This, by the way, is what we still do today. Whenever we have cultural phenomenon that we can't fully understand or appreciate, whenever something sociologically happens and we're supposed to learn something from it, on CNN and Fox News and MSNBC, what do? They call in the experts. You know, you get the psychologists and the doctors and the scientists and the historians. And what does this mean? Help us understand the significance of this event. But still today, just like then, if that person is not accounting for the Lord God of Israel, it's going to be insufficient explanation of the events. And no one there can give a sufficient explanation. But fortunately, the many wives, the many concubines of Belshazzar are present at this banquet, and also the queen mother. Remember I mentioned that Belshazzar's dad was Nabonidus, but he was married probably to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter would have grown up 30 years prior, remembering that there was this significant Jewish guy in the empire who was capable of interpreting my father's dreams and revealing and untangling these obscure cryptic messages. His name was Daniel. Now, contextually, just so that we all have it put together here, if Daniel, back in 605 BC, when he was transported or deported from Jerusalem in exile to Babylon, if he was 16 years old at that point, that means here on the night that he's summoned in 539 BC, he would be 82 years old. Like, a natural question is, how on earth has this guy been forgotten for the last 30 years in this empire? Like, didn't he play a pretty significant role for the last, you know, in Babylon? Wasn't he a pretty significant? Yes, he was absolutely a significant figure. I don't think he was forgotten. I think he was repressed. You know? It's like, you've heard me say before that non-belief, generally speaking, isn't the product of ignorance. It's generally the product of willful truth suppression that is inconvenient. Just imagine if Daniel was working in the court of King Belshazzar as he's having his pagan revelry and his lust and orgies and drunkenness. And do you think Daniel would have tolerated that? I don't think so. And I think Belshazzar knew that. So he keeps him at an arm's distance the entire time. By the way, my general experience is, like, if I want to suck the energy out of a party, I tell people that I'm a pastor. And it just, the room sobers up like that. It doesn't matter. I can travel around the world. I was in Europe this past week. I had four different tour guides going through the Colosseum and the Louvre and the Uffizi Museum. And every single one of them was talking about this man-centric view of the universe and how the Renaissance was the dismissal of God and the reclamation as man at the center of the universe. And then I tell them I'm a pastor. In any language that you speak, they didn't want to be around me, right? There might be other reasons they didn't want to be around me, but nonetheless, my experience both in America and overseas is that generally doesn't make me the favorite person at the party. My general experience is that those who, even in a little bit, mock God sort of hate the face of somebody who represents God. So they keep him at a distance. But nonetheless, he's got this special skill set. And so Belshazzar invites him to come and interpret, and Daniel comes. And Daniel couldn't care less about, you know, the riches or getting elevated in a position of prominence in the Babylonian kingdom. That's only going to last a couple more hours. He doesn't care about any of that. But he does offer to interpret the dream. He says, I will do it, but I'm going to give you a little quick history lesson. And this is where he goes back to reconstructing what happened in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, again, 30 years prior, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's relating this to King Belshazzar. And he says, your grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very powerful, very feared man, but he had a lethal level of pride. And because he was so full of himself, because he was so arrogant, he had this dream that I interpreted for him. And the dream unfortunately meant that God was going to strike him down and humble him because he was going to become something less than human. And by the way, if you want to do a little bit of a rabbit hole into a deeper dive on this, it's really interesting. Sometime this week, read through Daniel chapter 4 and then read through modern findings on the topic of something called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, there's a number of recent cases of it in recent years. It is the idea of somebody who psychologically breaks and somehow starts acting subhuman because they think that they're an animal. I think it might be where our mythology attached to things like werewolves perhaps come from, but there's a number of fascinating recent cases. Nonetheless, we don't have time to go through all of that in Daniel 4, but there's a good summary of it here in verse 21 in our text. And Daniel says this, King Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone that he wishes. So I'm not going to put any of this into our end lesson points, but there's a lesson right here that is just, I mean, it's a little tangential, but it's really good. Do you understand what's taking place here, why God would humble him that way? Because when you're proud, when you think that you're above other humans, you start acting like less than a human. When you think you're more than human, you act less than human. You act like an animal. When you think that you're above God's laws, you start to break all of God's laws. And here's exactly what he is doing. He's so full of himself, he's so puffed up that he sinks into hurting other people because he's acting like an animal. That's what you and I do too. That's what pride does. Pride is inherently dehumanizing to others and eventually blows up in our faces too. And it wasn't until, the only thing that can cure you from pride is an awareness of the damage it does, and it wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the Most High God as sovereign, he repented and turned to God, that he returned. That's the only thing that can cause you to regain sanity. Now, the point in Daniel telling all of this to Belshazzar is twofold. One, he says, you're kind of a chip off the old block. You're just like Granddad Nebuchadnezzar. But two, you're not going to get a second chance like he did. Nebuchadnezzar got a second chance. He repented and got a second chance because he didn't have any cautionary tales ahead of him. Belshazzar had the cautionary tale of his grandfather, and he ignored it. You don't always get your own second chances in life. Sometimes God allows you to learn from other people's mistakes, and you got to learn from those too. Belshazzar is proudly impenitent. I think this is one of the most interesting details in this account is the fact that he has his servants go and get the consecrated vessels that were taken by the Babylonians from the temple in Jerusalem. I don't think it's because they just didn't have enough glasses to go around. Or because they were looking for some fancy cups or dinnerware or anything like that. You know why it was? I think it's like irreverent plagiarism. This is Belshazzar's way of saying, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. I can take care of myself. I can do life on my own terms. Every single thing that God teaches about sex, about relationships, about money, about status, Belshazzar is directly violating all of it at this banquet. In fact, his name Belshazzar means Baal, protect the king. I want nothing to do with the real God. And therefore, you know what the spirit of Belshazzar is? The spirit of Belshazzar is to look at this world as a party, and all you're trying to do here is squeeze as much pleasure out of this moment as you possibly can. And you maybe take credit for stuff, the pleasure that actually belongs to God, the credit. And you maybe dismiss and deflect some of the blame that actually you should be taking responsibility for, but you're looking at life as temporary, and you're looking at it as, I'm just have to squeeze as much joy and pleasure out of this particular moment as I can. It's living for the moment instead of living for eternity. It's feeding your fallen flesh more than you're feeding your resurrected self. That's the spirit of Belshazzar. The only thing that we need to still address is, what exactly is the writing on the wall? Well, I didn't realize this when I heard this story as a kid, but the words on the wall, it's not that they're like a different language. Everybody who spoke Aramaic who was in that room could have read what the words were. The problem is the significance, the meaning and message attached to the words is what they didn't get. And in Hebrew or Aramaic, it breaks down to mene, mene, tekel, uparsin, and it means this. Mene, mene, mentioned twice, repeatedly, is a word for numbering stuff. And it means that things have been counted carefully, and now the count has come to an end. Belshazzar, your days have been numbered, and you've run down to the last one. Tekel means weighed, and you have been weighed on the scales of God's justice, and you have been found wanting. And parson, it's actually where we get our English word parse from. It means to divide. And your kingdom, all the good stuff that you've been living for, is going to get cast out and divided. And it's probably a double entendre here that Daniel is using, because Parson is also related to the word for Persians, which is the more dominant of the multi-empire, the Medo-Persians that are defeating them. Your days have been numbered. Your day has come to its final one. You have been judged by God, and it ain't good enough. And now all the stuff that you've lived for is going to be gone. It shouldn't have been a surprise, because he got the cautionary tale of his grandfather, but it was completely unexpected, and that's Judgment Day. It should never be a surprise to anyone, but it's going to be completely unexpected, the final judgment. Now, I hope, even out of that, you've been able to grab a couple of valuable life lessons that we learned, some timeless life lessons. But for my final ones here, I'm only going to do one, because this one is, at least to me, profound enough and nuanced enough that it requires a little bit of explanation. So I'm going to need you to stay carefully with me here. But it's really interesting. Here's the point. The writing on the wall, you're supposed to be the inscription of God in this world. You're supposed to be the inscription of God in Babylon. And here's what I mean. We have to circle back to verse 5. We read, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace." So you have a human hand, but it's doing some kind of magical, supernatural writing. So there's a divine component to it. So it's the combination of the human and divine in an act coming together. And it's specifically listed as the fingers of God doing the work. Now, fingers of God, if you don't know, is a very interesting expression of the Bible that only appears a couple times. The first time the finger of God ever appears is back in Egypt when the Israelites are enslaved, and God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And he won't do it, but God, through Moses, unleashes these powerful plagues upon Egypt. And if you remember, the first couple of those plagues, the Egyptian magicians can sort of reproduce. But after a couple, they can no longer do them. And what do they say? "We can't do this. This certainly must be the finger of God." The second time finger of God shows up is when they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus and the Ten Commandments, and God, you know, has Moses with the two tablets of stone, and how does he inscribe upon the tablets of stone? But it is by the finger of God. And the third and final time that the finger of God shows up in the Bible, those of you who are listening super carefully for the past couple of months might remember that it was back in our Testimony of Demons series. We read it in Luke 11, where Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I do my ministry by the power and authority of God, the kingdom of God starts to come down." Got that? If I do my ministry by the authority of God, the kingdom starts to come down. Now, interestingly, contextually, this is Luke 11. Jesus has just driven out a demon. The chapter immediately before this, Jesus famously sends out 70 disciples. And what do the disciples go out to do? He sends them out to drive out demons and heal the sick and feed the hungry and break the strongholds and free people from addictions and change lives and proclaim the grace and forgiveness and power of Jesus Christ. He sends them out to do ministry. Now, think this through. If when Jesus drives out demons, he is functioning as the finger of God on earth, when he does ministry, he's the finger of God, then when Jesus tells God's people to go out and do ministry, they are then also functioning as the fingers of God. Now, bring it back to Daniel in Daniel 5. Remember what the context is. King Belshazzar, the enemy is at the gate. People are getting distracted by their partying. They're threatened, but they're stuffing themselves full of pleasure, and Judgment Day is knocking at their door. And in their moment of judgment, the only thing that can sober them up is the fingers of God writing a message that they can't understand. You know what that means? Means that God is trying to use you to be the fingers of God that is looked at by a surrounding Babylonian culture that will sober them up so that they can see something truer and better and know that judgment is coming. You follow this? God is trying to use God's people as the fingers of God to, your life is supposed to be a message, a crazy looking message that the Babylon around you does not understand. That's part of God's judgment upon the world. You and I live in the middle of a party that is trying to snort as much joy out of life as possible, accumulating as much money as possible, eating and drinking as many good things as possible, having as much unregulated sex as possible. And when they look at us as the Christian church and they see us willfully restricting our sexuality, willfully giving away generous portions of our money, willfully carving out precious time every day and every week for prayer and devotion and Bible study and worship and Christian community, willfully entering in, when Babylon sees us willfully entering into the lives of people who are going to make our lives more difficult, that's not what the flesh does. Everybody in their flesh looks out for people who are going to make their lives easier, more beautiful, more prosperous. When you and I move into the life of somebody else who makes our lives more difficult, Babylon doesn't get it. When Babylon sees you and me forgive people their wrongs and not sue them, but reconcile with them, it doesn't understand. It doesn't get it. Why would you do that? The flesh doesn't understand that. Babylon doesn't understand that. But you've got the Spirit of God inside of you, and you do that. Our lives are supposed to look like a crazy message that Babylon can't read. But the thing about this message is, it's not just that the message appeared on the wall. Because they saw the message, they didn't get it. They needed somebody to explain it to them. It wasn't until God's man, Daniel, came and explained it. I think, therefore, like the most pertinent application question for us is, all right, if our lives are supposed to be the message, are we legible? Can people make sense? Are we able to give a reason for the hope that we have? But do it with gentleness and respect, without any arrogance, without any judgment, without any personal benefit. Can we explain grace to them? Can we explain Christ to them? Do we have the courage to do it? And the courage and competence to function as the fingers of God, it only comes from one place. It comes from seeing your divine king become human way better than Nebuchadnezzar, way better than Belshazzar, way better than any hero or earthly authority that you've ever had. And he comes, this King Jesus, to lay down his glory so that that glory would buoy us up and lift us up. Our Lord Jesus, at his execution, allowed his hands, the fingers of God, to be nailed to a cross for our sins. And he didn't do it to bring judgment. He did it because he loved us so much, he wanted to take all judgment in our place. And it meant that you and I are not only fully and freely forgiven, but it means that you and I are invited to a eternal banquet that is going to be more pleasurable and more beautiful than anything that this world can possibly ever offer. So put your confidence in him, not in the walls or the treasures of this world. Find your pleasure primarily in him, not in the drugs and the parties that we try to do east of Eden. When you find that the coming kingdom is coming because of grace, any judgment that you announce to the world will not be judgmental. Do you understand how unique that is? I know lots of people who are actually probably kind of happy to announce judgment on the world. And I know also lots of people who are kind of morally relativistic and doesn't think the world needs any judgment, or who think it needs judgment but are too scared to ever mention any possible things about eternity. But if you understand that the kingdom of God comes by the grace and undeserved love of Jesus Christ, any judgment that you announce to the world will never come across as judgmental. It'll just be an invitation to the true eternal banquet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our seat at your table in the heavenly banquet is secure, and the invitation came through your grace. May our lives do nothing but give a peculiar message that further extends that banquet invitation. And may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.